series in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to this important chapter 19 and also, in some respects, chapter 20, recording Paul's visit and stay for about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was no mean city. It's the letter of Ephesians that Paul will eventually write to it. It's an important city. But just to set the scene as we come into this portion of Scripture this morning, let me describe to you some of the ways in which this city was marked by culture and religion and education. It was a place that had a library and baths. It had a theatre or stadium that seated some 25,000 people. You can actually still go to it to this day. It's still there. It was a center of emperor worship. It was a center of the occult. And it was also a place where the Temple of Diana was to be found, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Indeed, at one stage, the Temple of Diana was the largest building in the world. The city had a population of about 250,000, something like the size of Belfast. So when we hear about this city and we read about this in Acts chapter 19, for you and for me, it's just the name of a city, but it was a substantial place of culture and education and religion and influence in this whole province of Asia Minor. And here is the Apostle Paul arriving in it on one of his missionary journeys. When he arrives in this place, we are told in verse 1, he finds some disciples, but there's something up with these disciples. They're disciples in name, it seems, but they're not really disciples. And he asks the question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Verse 7 says there are 12 men, but 12 of them in total. Paul might have been encouraged when he first met them that it's great, the Spirit is already in the place, but it's not the case. There's something up, there's something wrong. And so he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered in verse 2, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? And they replied, John's baptism. Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. In other words, for my first point this morning, here were religious people in Ephesus, but religious people who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. When they're called disciples, it may be that they are disciples of John the Baptist, or it may be that they call themselves disciples of Jesus, but certainly they were disciples of John. They're not disciples of Jesus. It is interesting, however, that some 25 years after John the Baptist had exercised his ministry, here are still followers. Jesus said, of those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. So his influence has now spread beyond the land of Palestine and is now in Asia Minor. And here are these men, these 12 men, who are followers of John the Baptist. They've been baptized with the baptism of repentance, but they as yet do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson of this is that it's possible to be a follower of a man or a follower of a woman, some religious teacher, some religious preacher, some guru who is influential in your life, and yet all the time you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That was these 12 men. That was Apollos that we heard about last week. Religious, but no knowledge of God. And maybe as you're listening to me today, maybe that describes you as well. The second thing we might say about these men is that they were sorry for their sin, but they had as yet not been forgiven their sin or released from their sin. Paul says in verse 3, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The word repentance means a going back over your life, a turning around and an examination of your life and seeing what ways in which you have offended God. You know the Frank Sinatra song, My Way, a song about someone looking back over their lives and that famous line, regrets, I've had a few, but then again too few to mention. But who would dare to sing those lines? Which of us hasn't got regrets about things we've said, things we've done, people that we've hurt, and certainly ways in which we have offended before God? We're ashamed, are we not, of our sin? And these men, they were ashamed of their sin. They had repented of their sin, and they had been baptized with this baptism of repentance. But as yet, they do not know the Lord. And you know, there are people like this. There are people who are sorry for their sins. There are people who are guilty over the ways in which they have spoken or the ways in which they have acted or the thoughts that they have had that they wouldn't want broadcast. They wouldn't want anybody to know their thoughts. They're ashamed. And they're certainly conscious that they have fallen short of the glory of God. But as yet, they do not know the Lord. They are good people in a sense, religious in a way of going, sorry about their sins, but they have no freedom, they have no joy, they have no peace with God, they have no sense that they have been forgiven. That was these 12 men. And that's why Paul says, have you received the Holy Spirit? For clearly they hadn't, and the apostle is asking a probing question to get to the root of their problem. The lovely thing, however, is in this passage is that God wants to bring forgiveness to these men. God wants to give them freedom and exuberance and joy and the sense that their sins have been washed away. And that takes me on then, thirdly, to how trusting in Jesus is the key to freedom. Because Paul tells them in verse 4 how to receive the Spirit. He told John the Baptist, Paul says, told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. Yes, repent of your sin. But don't just repent of your sin. Don't just labor in guilt and in shame for your sin. But look to Christ for freedom from your sin and forgiveness. You see, these 12 men, their religion was introspective. It was about being man-centered and inward-looking and being full of self-examination. But they hadn't looked up to Christ. As John the Baptist himself had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, behold means look to him, believe on him, trust in him as your Lord and as your Savior. If you think of someone falling overboard off a ship, and there's just water everywhere, obviously, and as far as they can see, there's water, and they're conscious, they're floundering, they're struggling, but someone throws them a life belt from the ship. But instead of swimming for the life belt, all they think about is how much they're sinking and how much water there is, and as far as the eye can see, there's just water. And the people on board the ship shout at them, swim for the life belt. Reach out for the life belt. It'll save your life. These men, it seems to me, were floundering. They didn't know that Christ was their life belt. That Christ had come into the world to be laid hold of. That Christ had come into the world to save them from their sins. To die for their sins on the cross of Calvary. And to rise from the dead, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And these men believed. And that's why Paul baptized them into the name of Jesus, says verse 4. What they had had before wasn't a baptism. a real baptism. Being baptized into the name of Jesus is real baptism. Father, Son, and Spirit. And I love the way for Paul, the message is not join our church. The message is not follow our pastor or minister. The message is not tick these boxes or keep practicing these sacraments. The message is not even look to the Holy Spirit. The message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him, embrace Him, receive Him. And the Spirit takes up that look for Christ. And the Spirit brings regeneration, the new birth, and the conversion that He alone can give. And so we move on here in this passage, because Paul then begins his ministry. And it's interesting that his ministry is not a ministry preaching about the Spirit. His ministry is a word ministry. Because the danger is sometimes that we get so Spirit-focused that we forget that the only reason we know anything about the Spirit is because of the Word of God. And all Scripture is God-breathed or Spirit-breathed. And Paul now embarks in the city of Ephesus upon a word ministry to reach the people. And I want to end today by showing you three priorities of the Holy Spirit's ministry now in Ephesus, as we see it in the ministry of Paul. First of all, love for the truth. The Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We're told in verse 8 that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, and then the Jews threw him out. But Paul didn't then say, well, nobody wants me here, I'm leaving. Verse 9, he hired the lecture hall of a man called Tyrannus, and he began to teach and to have discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and this went on for 2 years, says verse 10, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Some early Greek manuscripts add the little detail that Paul taught from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Ephesus is a place that is boiling hot. Most people go for their siestas around midday and they sleep through the heat of the day. But Paul's commitment to getting out the message of the Lord was such that he hired this lecture hall. And for 5 hours, from 11 in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I don't think he preached 5-hour sermons. But what Paul was doing was teaching and then having maybe question and answer sessions. Teaching, question and answer sessions. People came in, people went out. There was an ongoing passage of people. But Paul's desire was that the word of the Lord, the word about Jesus, would get out. And he committed himself to this task. And it went on, says chapter 20, for something like 3 years in total. It's amazing the commitment of this man. But it's a sign of the commitment of God to the people of Ephesus. It wasn't a Jewish province. This was a Gentile area, a place where there were very few Jews. But God's desire was that His Son, the name of His Son, would be heard and the work of His Son would be believed in. And Paul, preaching in this place, became a base in this city. So that it says in verse 10, this went on for 2 years in the hall, so that all the Jews of the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Must have been the talk of the city. And you know, this is a marker of one of how you know a man or a woman of the Word of God who is filled with the Spirit of God, because they are men and women of the Word. Not just ministers and missionaries, but also the people in the pew are people who want the Word of God. The Bible says that the Word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. What I have here this morning in the pulpit with me is just not some old dusty document from the first century AD. This is the living and enduring Word of God. And men and women need to hear it, to believe it, to discover the riches of God's truth in order that they might be saved. Someone reminded me this week of the time when the minister of Mourne Congregation in County Down was imprisoned in Carlingford Castle because of his stand on the gospel, and how the people of the congregation rode across Carlingford Lock to hear him preach the truth through the bars of the prison on the Lord's Day. Not just the minister was committed to the Word. The people were committed to the Word. Wonder in these days when church is not on, how committed are we to God's Word? Because if we're not committed to God's Word, if we're not interested in the message of the Scriptures, are we not quenching the Spirit? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. The only reason you know anything about God is because of the Bible. The only reason you know how to live is because of the Bible. The only reason you know God is Father, Son, and Spirit is because of the Bible. The only reason you know about Jesus as our great high priest, our king, our prophet is because of the Bible. And Paul, he knew that. And he determined that this place would be a base to get the Word out. Another mark of the Spirit, the sign of the Spirit, is not just love for the truth of God, but it's treasuring the name of Jesus. And that's this story, the strange story of these seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who are going around doing exorcisms. This is a hard passage to explain, but when we read these things, it's a reminder to us that there is a spirit world, and we need to be ultra cautious about getting involved in anything to do with the occult. And these seven sons of Sceva, they're going around doing exorcisms, and they start to do them in the name of Jesus. And one day, verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Isn't it fascinating that the demon said, "I know about Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" The demon knew about Paul and his preaching. Does the demonic world know about you? Does it know about me? That we're followers of Jesus? Is this not why we should pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one? Because there is a demonic world and there is a plan of the devil to destroy us. And if we are followers of Jesus, if we're drifting from His Word, if we're drifting from prayer and from holy living, then Satan and his demons are having an influence in our lives. The hymn, "Join All the Glorious Names" by Isaac Watts, has a lovely ending to it, where the hymn ends like this: "I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace." And no matter how much the devil may attack us, no matter how many demons may seek to overpower us, Jesus has superior power, always. And here, because of this event where these men have been throwing around the name of Jesus, we are told that in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 17, was held in high honor. You know a man or woman of God because they hold the name of Jesus in high honor. Never say the name of God lightly. Never joke about the things of God. Never just throw around casually the name of Jesus. They hold it in high honor. That's how you know if you're spirit-filled or not. You're careful with the name of God. And the final marker of the working of the Holy Spirit in a life is the desire for clean living. And we see in verse 19 here, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's a lot of money in Bible times. But when you encounter God and when you encounter the message of the gospel and when you've been genuinely converted, your desire is to lead a clean life, to get rid of the past and to live by a different way of going. This bonfire of the occult, we might call it, they burned their magic books. For you and for me, it might mean burning or binning similar occult material, or deleting photographs or videos on our phones, or binning pornographic or burning pornographic material. It may mean stopping gambling, paying taxes to the government, returning stolen property, repairing relationships as far as we can, forsaking idols and worshiping God alone, the name of the Lord on our lips only ever used in reverence, God's day kept as a special day. You see, when we see these people burning their books, it's a reminder to us that Christianity is just not saying your prayers and singing your hymns. It's about changing your life to the power of God. And later on in this chapter 19, the people who make statuettes, little silver statuettes of the goddess Diana, they're afraid they're going out of business because no one's buying the statuettes. Little figurines to take away as good luck charms. People had stopped buying them. They didn't need luck anymore. They had the Lord. And a riot starts. And the people fill the theater that I mentioned at the very beginning of 25,000 people chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The madness of the world in comparison to the sanity of God's word. You see, this is Christ in Ephesus. When Christ comes in, things don't stay the same. When the Spirit comes in, things are upended. So I end by asking the question, have you received the Spirit? Has your life been turned upside down? Are you changed because of the coming in of the Spirit? These people were changed in all sorts of ways. And the work of the Lord spread through that area because of them and the witness that they bore. And may that be so for us, the people of Dromore and Drumrea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful account, this record of what Jesus was doing through Paul in the city of Ephesus and the province of Asia Minor. We thank you, Father, that these were remarkable times, and we long for such remarkable times for ourselves. We pray for the reviving of your church. Father, send your Spirit, we pray. Grant us days of great blessing, days of great change. Days, Father, whenever we're conscious that you're doing things that perhaps even we're finding it hard to keep up with. Father, move, we pray, in the church. Revive us, Lord. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And Father, that many others would be drawn to know Jesus, because we know your desire is to reach out to others, to bring them to that knowledge of the truth. For eternal life is knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In his name we pray. Amen.